Starting next week, I hope to have the beginning of a series of sermons on the seven deadly sins, and I'm hoping that this sermon will serve as an introduction, a good introduction to them. Dear friends of Jesus Christ, back in 2005, at Kenyon College, at their graduation, the writer, essayist David Foster Wallace gave the commencement address. And he began that address with a short story about two young fish swimming upstream and then encountering an older fish going in the opposite direction. And as the older fish passes the younger fish, the older one says, "Good morning, boys. How's the water?" And they don't respond, but a little ways downstream or upstream, the one turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" And Wallace used that to underscore that oftentimes the great realities of life, the water we swim in, we are unaware of, don't talk about, and can't imagine to be different. Now, when you read this short piece from Ephesians, Paul assumes that there are certain realities that are so a part of us that we might not speak of it or think of it or imagine it to be possibly different. He talks about the course of the world, the rule of the prince of the air, and the passions of the flesh. Those are three realities. Now, it's really important to notice that Paul says, at one time, you were defined by those realities. Once upon a time, but something happened. And that's very important to remember, of course, and it's very much at the heart of this passage. But what is also important to remember, that even though we are no longer defined by being in the world or under the power of Satan or in the clutches of our passion, but rather that we are now defined by being in Christ, we are nevertheless swimming in that same old world with that same old power of darkness, and all of us are familiar with the passions of the flesh. So that in living the Christian life, the redeemed life, we must never be unaware of these great realities. I mean, our children are being influenced by them, shaped by them, just as you and I are. And not to be alert makes us so vulnerable. So I want to begin by simply describing just a bit what these realities are that Paul is talking about here. In the first one, he says, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world." Now, the course of this world is the current, the temper of culture. And what Paul says about it is this, that this larger world in which you and I swim is fundamentally defined by unbelief. It is a world that is a stranger to the voice of God, does not recognize God in the beauty of the world, does not see Him in all that is bright and beautiful. The air we breathe in our day and age is the air of unbelief, of atheism. And Paul says, at one time, that's how you were defined. No longer, but you're still swimming in that. The second thing that he says is that once you were following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among, in the NIV, it's in, I think it's both, this spirit that is at work both among us and in us. Now, I know when you read that, and we're 21st century Americans, or at least living in America, this sounds very strange. And I don't know how much time you spend thinking about this spirit of the air. You know, of course, that the New Testament, without any exceptions, simply assumes that there is this other dimension, this supernatural dimension to evil, that there is this anti-God power. I mean, later on in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says, we're not battling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and principalities of darkness. The Apostle Peter says, there is in our midst a lion, a roaring lion, that seeks to devour us. It assumes that we are in a life and death engagement with a supernatural power of evil. You know, in this book by Charles Taylor that I mentioned some time ago, The Secular Age, he says that us moderns think that we are, that ourselves are buffered. He means impenetrable by spirits outside of us. You got to go to Africa to believe that sort of stuff. We assume that, like Star Trek, the Enterprise has its shields up, and we are simply impenetrable. Paul says that's nonsense. If you're angry, for instance, and you let the sun go down on your anger, that could be a perfect foothold for the power of evil to take hold of you, ruin your soul, ruin your family, and do destructions to the community. And that's not so only with anger, it's with all devices. Unless we're extremely alert, put watchmen at our soul's doors, we will find ourselves subject to the power of evil. You know, I remember reading someone once who said, and he was not a Christian, but he said, "With in our time, not believing in the devil, we have no categories to explain the evil that we find in our world. We do not know how to make sense of the Holocaust or Rwanda or what happens to you now and again. There are these principalities, these powers. And it's not only to help explain, it's also to make us careful. It's like saying to each other, now listen, you're always playing with fire. You need to know whom you're messing with. You gotta keep the devil in its hole and walk through the world with Jesus, because otherwise he'll take you down. There's evil. And the evil's purpose is not to make you a fool. It is to simply make you turn your back on God. And he can use all kinds of things for that. Now, Paul says, at one time, you were just being led by that devil. Then the third thing, not only is there the world, the devil, and then there are the passions of the flesh. He says, all of us, verse 3, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. Now that word, passions, in the NIV, it's cravings. In the Greek, the word really has this sense of inordinate desire. It's desiring something that might be good, but desiring it too strongly. And by flesh, you know this, but the flesh is not simply the physical part. It's not just sexual sins. The flesh is the self-defined apart from God. You know, Paul says in Galatians that there are the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. The works of the flesh is you apart from God, the world apart from God. And the passions are those cravings for what everyone craves for: happiness, a sense of fulfillment. Only when we are cut off from God, when we've got our backs turned to God, and we want happiness, the hole that needs to be filled, which is a God-sized hole, cannot be filled by either a reputation, the books you publish, or the businesses you run, or the family that you raise. None of those are large enough, weighty enough, glorious enough to give you poise and rest. And so there's this real possibility that you're always living on the edge, always feeling dissatisfied, or sometimes feeling totally like, damn, what's the use of it all? Having climbed to the top, I'm still not really fulfilled. These are the passions of the flesh. Now, when the early church, the desert fathers, came apart and thought about those passions, those cravings, they came up with seven of them. And you know, their pride, envy, anger, greed, sloth, lust, and gluttony. Now, there are some really good books on these things. And I think Rebecca Kneindike the Young, The Glittering Vices, is about as... It's a one. You should read that, really. It's really good. And she says, and this is really important, I think, to remember. She says, some people say, well, why not mention cruelty or murder? And then she points out that St. Aquinas, for instance, saw them not as particular sins, but as patterns. They are the source of all manner of evil. So that murder, for instance, arises out of greed or pride. But these are the springs from which springs all kinds of evils. But in every case, you know. And by the way, she says, and I think she's probably right, although I'm not sure I'm going to follow it, which is probably not too wise. But anyway, she says that pride, like for instance with Aquinas, pride is seen as the root and the trunk. And then the seven vices is not pride, but in the place of it, Aquinas has vainglory, and then all the other ones. In any case, these are all searching for happiness. And when we feel threatened, we lash out, we feel put upon, we either struggle with despair or this vainglory that makes us think we've reached it, at least for a little while. Anyway, Paul says, at one time, these passions controlled you. And because they controlled you, you were children of wrath. You know, I don't know how that strikes you to hear that. It really means, I think, you are children, sons and daughters of disobedience. You are on a collision course with God, God's righteousness, and you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Paul says in the Romans, that course is doomed. It's doomed. Children of wrath. But now, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him. The whole gospel is in those two words, but now. But now God did something. And this week, as I was reflecting on what that might mean or how we could capture that, I thought, suppose we imagined the human race in an enclosed room, slowly suffocating, slowly losing air, and God, he shatters the ceiling, for instance, and he pours his spirit into our world, or into our lives. Or suppose we're lost in this darkness, this terrible darkness, and that the light of heaven concentrated in Christ Jesus comes into our midst and exposes us to ourselves and shows us both our sinfulness and God's deep and fierce love for us. Anyway, Paul says the condition was quite it was desperate. We were on a collision course with God. But God, even while we were dead in our trespasses, even as we were wandering away from God, God came and made redemption for us out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. You know, this business of being alive together with Christ, there's a word that means a lot to me, that helps me, and it's the word entanglement. The New Testament sees you and me entangled, all entangled in Christ, so that when Christ dies, we die. When he is raised, we are raised. When he is ascended into heaven, we ascend. We are entangled. We're to be identified altogether with Christ. I mean, I use the word entanglement. You know what the word Paul uses? Union. We are in union with Christ. And Paul then makes the point that this having been made alive is sheer grace. It is altogether grace. I mean, really, when you read the next couple of verses, his emphasis is over and over again on this being saved, being made alive, that this is not our doing. There's no room for boasting. It's all grace. It is first that God accepts us, and then we, in response, accept that acceptance. It's like the hymn that we sometimes sing, you know, naked come, or rather, simply to the cross I cling, nothing in my hands I bring. Helpless do I look to thee for grace. I mean, there's a helplessness. And what strikes me as really important here is that grace lays the axe to the root of pride. Grace is the axe that puts the axe to the root, which is pride. You know, pride, I mean, we are so much a part of that nature that constantly wants to assert ourselves. I mean, children, you know, I mean, your kids aren't that old when they think that, you know, my dad's the strongest. I mean, in our household, that myth didn't last too long, but you know how that is. I mean, we're constantly competing and wanting ourselves to be superior to everyone else. And the gospel says it's sheer grace. I mean, there's no one here who can take any credit for this. It so puts the axe to pride, this grace does. And Paul says, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For he says, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Paul here says that we are not only saved by grace, we are also to be formed by grace. You know, as disciples, we're not only invited to come to the table, we are also challenged to be his agents in the world. We are no longer to follow the course of the world. We are to be followers of Christ. We are to be shaped by Christ. It is such a mistake to not see this call as a huge challenge. You know, Dallas Willard, who's written The Spirit of Discipline and The Divine Conspiracy, he laments the fact that in the church in the West, discipleship has often been seen as something that's that sort of stops with forgiveness of sins. And he pleads for a discipline. He says not to have the disciplines which make us strong against the currents that go against us. It's like a football player going into a game without having done any kind of training or discipline. And so if we're to resist the course of the world, if we're to resist the devil's temptations, if we're to resist the passions of the flesh, it is important to have these disciplines that will make us strong. Now, I've been thinking about what does it really mean to do these disciplines? I mean, what's the end? It's not just to have some self-control, though I think a little self-control would be really wonderful. And some advise Christians to simply do something that's not all that important, but just do them to assert the strength of your will. But I don't know how long or how far that would take you. My sense is, as I look at the disciplines that the Christians are encouraged to engage in, that all the disciplines have as their end being available to the love and grace of God. The disciplines make visible for us the presence of God. It strikes me that if our disciplines don't do that, that they won't have the kind of power that they are called to have on us. I mean, you know, if you read the literature on Christian formation, they will say that our problem is that our loves are disordered. And we need to reorder our love. And that the way to reorder them is to have a supreme love that gives us perspective to all the other loves. And that love is the love of God and our love for God. You know, you know James Smith. He teaches at Calvin. He has this new book out called Desiring God. And he says about us that we are not, first of all, thinkers or believers. He says we're fundamentally lovers. We are a people who crave. And he says what distinguishes you from the person sitting next to you or this group from, say, a group somewhere else is not whether they love or not, but by what they love. How they define a fulfilled life. And I was thinking, it's not only whether we love this or that. Another thing that distinguishes us, that distinguishes you and me from each other, is not just what we love, but by the degree that we love. Don't you think? The degree that we love. I mean, how passionate are we about God or about His kingdom? I mean, most of us, we've come here, we assume that we have some real strong convictions about the Christian faith, but the disciplines are meant to ignite them, to revive them, to make them strong. You know, in some way, all of us, through the disciplines, need either windows or keyholes through which we see the kingdom and the love of God, so that it might melt our hardness, might ignite our passions. I think as a church, we are to provide a place where our children and the world sees the kingdom of God, sees the love of God. And so that when our kids leave this place, they will always remember what they saw through the keyhole that we provided them. A love of God, a life that was worth living, a life that was precious. Ultimately, for the Christian faith, it has always been the cross that has most signified the life that God promises us, a life that is lived in forgiveness, that is lived in service. I read some time ago that there are some traditions where every morning these Christians, they make the sign of the cross as they get out of bed. And in making the sign of the cross, they cross themselves out. They crucify the old nature. And then they say, be thou in my head, be thou in my heart, be thou on the left of me, and be thou on the right of me. So that we are no longer a people who follow the course of the world or the dictates of the evil one or the passions of the flesh, but we are a people who follow Christ and do the works that bring glory to God and reveal to the world the love of God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.